The reading this evening is from Acts 4, 32 through to 5, 12. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's grace was powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the feet of the apostles. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money to himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? That you have not lied just to human beings, but to God?" Then Ananias heard this. He fell down and died. And great fear seized all who had what they saw what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this price you and your husband got for the land?" "Yes," she replied, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about this event. This is the word of the Lord.
I'd like you to turn to that passage that we had read, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I included the bit beforehand because I think it's quite relevant to the story of Joseph, renamed Barnabas. Or call Barnabas. Right, just to give you a bit of background, you may be a bit confused if you looked at the service sheet today, if you saw five chapters of Acts, and you thought, oh no, five chapters of Acts, I'll never get home tonight, I'll bring my duvet. So, no, we're not going to do five chapters. It's just simply that we're reading through Acts as a church, and there's a special reading program, so there's a portion of Acts being emailed out. If you're on the system, you'll know about it. If you don't, I think there might be some cards by the pillow as you leave, but if not, sorry you missed out. But the point is we are reading through Acts, which is why we've got five chapters. It just happens that it's been five chapters during the week. And when Steve asked me to preach on this, I said, well, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to sort of give a sort of a survey of five chapters? He said, no, just pick out something that really speaks to you. And the story of Ananias and Sapphira is the story that sticks out for me. I've just listed all the things that happen, or the main events that happen, in those five chapters. Last week, if you were here, David Klein left us with Peter and John having been arrested. And in this next bit, we see them being released. Ananias and Sapphira is in chapter 5. The choosing of the seven, which is a story about delegation and the importance of good administration and organization in a church. How, you know, that's not something to overlook, organization, delegation, and so on in church. If we do that well, it helps the church to grow. And then there's Stephen's arrest, trial, and martyrdom. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and Saul's conversion. So some really meaty subjects there, and you could happily spend a sermon on each one of them, I reckon. But I guess if we look on to the next slide, the sort of main themes in these early chapters of Acts is set off, I think, by Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, some of his parting words to his embryonic church, the apostles, is that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we see in Acts this being lived out, starting in Jerusalem, going into Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. In fact, it gets as far as Rome. That's where Acts ends. Acts 28 ends with Paul in prison in Rome. But I guess we're part of that story, are we not? The ends of the earth, that story that began in Jerusalem, carried on when missionaries brought the gospel to this country. And so we're kind of being introduced to the growth of the church and the spreading of the gospel, but at the same time we see opposition to God's church and the gospel, inspired by Satan. We're in a spiritual battle. And the enemy is determined to thwart God's plans, to thwart the progress of the church, the advance of the gospel. And his main tactics are to attack the church from outside the church through persecution and opposition, to get some of its leaders killed, as we read about with Stephen, but also inspiring opposition within the church, which is more subtle. So that we see this being worked out in these early chapters of Acts. And we'll be looking at Ananias and Sapphira. But the overarching message, I think, of these early chapters of Acts is that despite the opposition, despite the persecution, and the tactics of the enemy within the church, God's plans cannot be thwarted. And that's a great word, isn't it, to us as a church. God's plan through the church cannot be thwarted. God is succeeds. And he even turns things like persecution to his own advantage. For example, when Jesus says, I want you to take the gospel out to Samaria, the apostles don't immediately sit down and say, okay, guys, let's have an evangelistic plan to take the gospel into Samaria. No, because they're still coming to terms with the concept that the gospel is going to include the Gentiles. Amazingly, it takes several chapters before the penny really drops that this gospel is not just for Jewish believers, it is for Gentile believers as well. And so what actually gets the Christians out into Samaria is the persecution in Jerusalem. So God is working through circumstances to fulfill his plans. His plans cannot be thwarted. Now, I thought to make, you know, it's a balmy sort of night, isn't it? You're feeling probably a bit sleepy, long day and all that. So I'm going to ask you some questions to sort of get you thinking. So we can go on to the next slide. You've all heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and I'm going to give you a couple of minutes just to think about this, and then I'm going to ask for a straw poll, and you can either vote for number one or for number two. The question is, what did they do wrong? Ananias and Sapphira, what did they do wrong? Is this a story about people who hold back something from God? In other words, there was Barnabas, sold a field, and he gave the whole of the proceeds to the apostles. Along come Ananias and Sapphira. They don't give all of the proceeds of the property they've sold to the apostles. So is this a story about holding something back? We might preach a talk on all for Jesus. That might be the theme. Is that what this story is about, that they didn't give all of the money? So you could vote for that one. Or the second one is that it was the dishonesty in saying that the price that they got for the land or the property equaled the amount that they laid at the apostles' feet. In other words, what they did wrong was the dishonesty, lying about the price. If they hadn't have given everything and said that, then that would have been fine. Okay, I'm just going to give you 2 minutes then. Just think about it. If you want to talk to your neighbour, just to sort of exchange views, and then we'll have a vote. Okay? Okay, let's come back together. I think you've had a couple of minutes to. So we're going to vote on this. Okay, now don't be reserved. If you want to abstain, okay, I'll let you off. Okay, if you want to abstain, can't make up your mind. Okay, fine. So who's going to vote for number one, which is that they should have given all the money, full stop, and just like follow the example of Barnabas and given all the money, and that was what was wrong. Who wants to vote for that? Okay. So sort of sprinkling and hand up. Yeah, okay. How many people think it was because they lied about the price? Yeah. That's Michael's voted for both. Yeah, that's right. I suppose you could say that, actually. You could say perhaps it's both. Yeah, that's a. I think it's the second one. And I'll say why from the passage. If you look at the passage, I think Peter makes it clear when he says, verse 4, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? He's talking about the property. Didn't this property belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, converted into cash, wasn't the money at your disposal? So in other words, he's not saying that the church had a culture where they were all expected to sell their houses and property and give all the money. And if you think back to the beginning of the reading, where it says all believers went in one heart and mind, this is verse 32 of chapter 4, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. They shared everything they had. It doesn't say that they sold everything they had, so some people didn't sell everything that they had. But some did, and the point was that they was the giving of money from the sale of land was a voluntary thing. So I think the correct interpretation was it was the dishonesty, the making out that they were more generous than they actually were. Okay, let's then ask the second question. Why do you think they did what they did? So let's just have another minute. Why do you think, what motivated them, do you think, to lie about the price of the land and hold stuff back? Okay, another minute, just have a chat with the next person or think about it. Okay, I think we've probably had enough just to chew that one over. Why do you think they did this? The first thing is, was it because they were mean that they held money back and didn't give the full amount? Does anybody think that they were mean? It wasn't really that they were mean, was it? Because after all, they must have given a significant amount of money. If they were trying to pretend that this was a sale price of some property, then it must have been a significant amount of money. So they weren't being selfish or mean. I think they wanted to appear more generous than they really were. Do you agree with that? They wanted to appear more generous. There was, let's just think about this for a moment. You've got Barnabas giving all of the money from the field that he's sold, and he brings it to the feet of the apostles. And they call this guy the son of encouragement. I don't know whether he got the name beforehand, but, you know, he must have got a lot of plaudits, mustn't he, for being so generous with what he gave. So I think, yes, you've got dishonesty. Oh, clearly there's dishonesty. But what's the motive behind the dishonesty? I think it's that they want to appear to be more generous than they actually are. They were making out they were giving everything. Now, when we try and appear to be something we're not, that's called hypocrisy, isn't it? If you think about it. If we want to appear to people that actually we're more holy, we're more committed, we're more godly than we really are, that's hypocrisy, isn't it? We're not really being honest and transparent. I guess in the early church, there must have been such a buzz about that early church. There must have been terrific fellowship. Everybody got on with everybody, or seemed to. And people were being generous. And they wanted to have people thinking well of them. And so they lied about what they were doing, the price of the property. They were pretending to be what they were not. And I think there's another thing. I think they were jealous of Barnabas. Now let's be honest here, if we can, if I can be honest here, because we're sort of touching on things that might be a bit sort of, you know, does anybody really want to talk about this stuff? But how do you feel when a member of the fellowship receives praise from people in leadership? How do you feel if somebody who's perhaps involved in ministry of the same sort of line that you are receives praise and commendation, and nobody says anything about you? Do you ever feel jealous about that? Do you ever feel that? I mean, maybe I'm just the only person who ever feels like that at times, but it's, you know, life is so competitive, isn't it? We in the world, we are competing against other people all the time. If you think, when you went to school, you competed with your friends in exams. When you went for a job, you're competing against other people who are going for a job application. If you play sport, again, you're competing with people. So that sort of competitiveness is something that's part of being human, isn't it, really? Trying to do well, which often means at the expense of other people. But in the church, it's not something that the Lord wants us to be. We're not competing against each other in the church, are we? We're competing, if anything, against the enemy. We're fighting the enemy. We're meant to be loving one another and to be competitive with one another, to be jealous of one another, as Ananias and Sapphira were jealous of the favor, the nice things that were being said about Barnabas. I think that that was really what was what was wrong, the sin of hypocrisy and pride and dishonesty. This thing of hypocrisy, I seem to remember when I was younger, I used to hear that a lot said about people in church before I went to church. People used to say, "Oh, the church, just a bunch of hypocrites." Now, I don't hear that so much these days. Do you hear that? Is that something, it's a sort of thing that occasionally you hear, or nobody's really admitting to ever hearing that? It's true, though, isn't it? Isn't it something? I can remember talking to a colleague at work who I knew came from a kind of Christian background, and I asked him, "Do you go to church now?" And he said, "Well, I used to go to church as a boy with the family, but my dad, he was a bit of a leader in the church, but he used to play the organ. But he was a different man on Sunday than he was with us for the rest of the week. And to me, it was just wasn't real. He was a hypocrite," he said. And I just think, wow, you know, that's awful, isn't it? That somebody is so put off the church because of their experience in their own family. So the point is really that it's so incumbent upon us not to be like that, isn't it? Now the third question I want to... What does this story also tell us about their view of God? Okay, just spend a minute just thinking about that question. What does this story tell us of their view of God? Okay, just think about that for a minute and we'll come back in. Okay, well let's just come back together again. What does this story tell us about Ananias and Sapphira's view about God? The reason I'm asking that is they clearly were premeditated in what they did, because it says that they discussed it together and they agreed between themselves that they would hold this money back. So they were completely in agreement, premeditated, that they were going to deceive the apostles about the price of the land. They were going to give this money to the church but keep back money for themselves. Now, of course, they obviously thought that they could fool the apostles, didn't they? They obviously thought, yeah, the apostles won't know anything about this. But clearly Peter was given what we call in the church a word of knowledge. I'm sure he didn't know naturally that they'd lied about the price. But it's one of those examples of how the Holy Spirit gives somebody information that through the Spirit reveals something to Peter about what Ananias is doing. It's one of those sort of clear examples of that. I can't see how he could have known any other way than unless the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. And this is something we call a word of knowledge. It's sometimes you'll hear people from the front saying, "I believe there's somebody here and God wants to say to you X, Y, and Z," or maybe you might have a sense of God speaking to you about somebody, and you share it with them, and it's something that they've been thinking and praying about. It's just one of the gifts of the Spirit. So Peter knew through a revelation from the Holy Spirit about this deceit. But otherwise, he would not have known. But he goes on to say that... Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept this money back for yourself? And then he says, you've not lied just to human beings, but to God. Now, if you just think for a moment that they thought they could keep this from God. Now, what is their view of God then? They think that God doesn't know about it. I mean, either they don't believe in God, or if they do believe in God, they don't believe that he's capable of knowing things like this and being able to do something about it. So they're also guilty of the sin of unbelief, I would suggest. I mean, we can't do that, can we? We can't keep things from God. He knows everything about us. He's that great. He's that holy, etc. There's a prayer which we used to use quite a lot in our Holy Communion services. We tend not to use this particular prayer, but I think it really sums up, I think, what our attitude should be when we come to take communion, and about our openness to God as we come to him, knowing that he sees right through us. He knows everything about us. And the prayer goes like this: Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Because it says in Scripture that before we take the bread and the wine, if we've got something against a brother or sister in the Lord, we must first go and put that thing right with that brother or sister. We have to come to the Lord cleansed and forgiven, and with things like that sorted out. Let's move on to the final question, which is an obvious one, really, which is, why was the punishment so severe? I mean, I wonder, as you sit there, you're thinking, well, I don't think this is too serious myself, but they were obviously struck down by God here. So why was the punishment so severe? Okay, so just think about that for a minute, okay, and then we'll just think about the answer to that. Okay, I'll give you a minute for that. Okay, well, I hope you've come up with some interesting answers on that. Let me just say, first of all, as we think about this, this clearly is not typical, you'll be mightily relieved, in the church, that God strikes people down just like that. I mean, can you imagine sort of somebody coming up to you and say, how many people did we lose in the morning service, you know? Because we know we're all flawed human beings and we're sinners. So it's not typical, is it? It's not typical of the life of the church. But I think the first point I'm going to say is, this is very much right at the beginning, an early stage of the life of the church. And we have an expression, don't we? Starts, you mean to go on. God clearly thought this was something he wanted to make an example of right from the beginning. We see that the result, as we read here, was that great fear seized the church and beyond. So not only were people in the church shaken by this, these events, but people outside the church as well. Now, there are verses of Scripture that say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You'll read that a lot in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord. It's not saying that being terrified or frightened or scared of the Lord, but fear of the Lord means a healthy awe and respect of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Hebrews it talks about our God is a consuming fire. See, I think what it's saying is that we need to take God seriously. We need to realize his holiness and also the seriousness of sin. God is a holy God, and sin is not to be something that we just meet an accommodation with. We'd have to be drastic about it. I mean, do you remember the words of Jesus when he said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, he's not suggesting we all walk around with eyes taken out and arms, limbs asunder, etc. He's being drastic, isn't he? He's using vivid language to make a point that sin is something to take seriously in our lives. It's not something to just think it's okay. And the final thing, if you probably can't read it there, it says, don't give the devil a foothold. Because we are in a spiritual battle. And just going back to what I was saying right at the beginning of this talk, which was that the enemy, yes, he attacks from outside, but he also attacks from inside. And he tries to undermine your faith and my faith and to get a foothold into our lives. So it's so important that we don't do that. And how do we sort of not do that? And I think that the answer to that is that we need to be honest I mean, we talk about hypocrisy, deceit. We need to stay being honest. And we need to, as well, trust being able to share with somebody we trust in the church. If we're struggling in a certain area of our lives, and we know that the devil is getting a foothold on us, don't be complacent about that. Take it seriously. God takes it seriously. It can spoil life. I had a situation at work some years ago now, and something happened at work, something went wrong, and I had to make a decision whether or not I was going to cover it up or admit there'd been a mistake, an error, and come clean about it. And to actually put it right would have been very easy. I could have just done something which I thought, well, no one's going to know about it. And so I was really tempted to cut corners and put this thing that was wrong right without telling anybody and just to do it. But fortunately, I thought, well, I do need to share this. And I shared it with Denise, my wife, and prayed about it. And I think that's one of the first things, is don't rush to cover up things. If you do something wrong or you're in trouble, the worst thing you can do is try and cover it up. And many people have got into trouble, not so much over what they originally did, but in trying to cover it up. And often the cover-up is more serious than what the original thing was. But anyway, I prayed about this, and I was really torn between, well, if I come clean about this, it's going to be such a commotion enough. It's going to take ages to sort it out and so on. I can just do this thing and nobody will know. It'd be fine. So I was very, very tempted. But I also shared it with a good Christian man friend. And I said, look, I'm in this situation. This is my scenario. I could do this or I could do that. And he was quite unequivocal, you cannot do that, which was basically to be dishonest. You must do the honest thing, even if it means you might suffer some embarrassment having to admit it. And that was a real struggle. I'm not saying that was easy. And I went away. I knew that God was really saying through this friend, I had to go back to work and say, look, I'm sorry, I've done this thing. It wasn't the thing that I did was just a slip of the pen, as it were. It wasn't anything. The actual thing wasn't dishonest. And I therefore had to come clean and say this has happened. And what was so amazing was that God so honored that admission that in the end it really wasn't any problem whatsoever. And I think I learned so much through that struggle of doing and obeying God and being honest. I mean, one of the things I learned was the right thing is always to do the right thing. I suppose it's talking about the secret struggles we have. And we all have secret sins, don't we? I mean, Ananias and Sapphira had this secret sin that they were motivated about. But God takes that really seriously. God isn't going to just let us wallow in these things. He wants to deliver us, I think. And in a sense, this story is a real warning to us all. Right at the beginning of the life of the church and throughout our Christian lives, this is a warning to us. And we shouldn't feel, oh, I don't like God's warnings. You know, I really don't like them at all, judgment and all that sort of stuff. But remember this, you know, that Nicky Gumbel tells a story when he and his sister were playing on a railway line. They thought it was a disused railway line. And the mother was up on the bank watching them. And she looked up, and down the track was a train coming, steaming straight towards them. So she shouted at them, "Get off the line!" Now, why did she shout like that? Why did she shout and scream at them to get off the line? Give a warning, if you like. Because she loved them. She wanted the best for them. She wanted to save them. So if in this story it speaks to you in any sort of way, if God has put anything on your mind, then remember, God is doing this because he loves you. He wants to deliver you and set you free. Sin is a rotten master. The Lord is not a rotten master. Nicky Gumbel also tells a story of a man who was converted. He wrote, and he'd not paid all his tax. So he wrote to the HMRC and said, "Here's a check for the tax I should have paid in the last tax year. But if I continue to feel guilty, I'll send a check for the other half." Well, finally, just that the church continues to advance. And as we read through, we see that the church continues to advance. But these things have to be sorted out. These things have to be dealt with. And I'm always struck when you read stories about revival, when the Holy Spirit really comes out in massive power, that the beginning is judgment on the church, really. That Christians are really convicted of stuff that they should have dealt with before God. And before the revival goes out into the world and people are convicted of sin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need that fear, don't we? We need to have a fear, a healthy fear of the Lord. Right, well, let's just say this prayer together as we finish. I'll just say the words and you can bow your head and just say these words. We'll say them together. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.